For everybody else, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, we are in week 3 of a 4-week series through the book of Joel, so we'll be finishing up next week. If you are newer or wonder where Joel is, so Joel's near the end of the Old Testament, so it's one of the minor prophets, so they're called the minor prophets, not because of significance, but because of just length. So it's in the section where there's a lot of shorter books altogether, so it's right past Hosea, but if you hit Matthew, you need to turn back a few pages. But we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, so a shorter section, and then we're going to finish in chapter 3 next week. But when I was growing up, we had at our house, we had this huge garden. It was just a massive garden. We'd have to, it was just part of our chores as kids, right? We'd have to carry up water buckets from the creek and do all that kind of stuff. We'd, weed and plant and till and collect the crops, all the things you had to do for a garden and all this kind of stuff. And for the most part, after the garden was established, beginning of the year and the end of the year was a lot of work. The day-to-day was, my parents did more than the kids did, by no surprise. But there would be certain days and certain weeks where, the four boys, we were just out there all day, every day. We were working the garden, right? And it was hot and sweaty, and it was just all we did, right? And now as an older man and as a dad, I do appreciate that more than vegetables, there was a value beyond vegetables that went into gardening, right? It was to teach us things like diligence and hard work and faithfulness at work, and all these kinds of things, all good things that, I want to teach my kids. I think they missed the mark. I think they wanted to teach us delayed gratification, watch the process of vegetables growing and you're planting this now, but in 4 months you're going to have some summer squash. And I just thought that was not particularly motivating, and just now, if you were to come to me and say, hey, I planted some eggplant, in 4 months I'm going to give you some edible. That would be more of a threat than something I would be, hopeful for. But it's fair to say we did not enjoy gardening. My parents liked it, but as kids, we did not enjoy gardening growing up. But they knew a way to motivate us, and when we were getting tired and fading is whenever it was this all day in the garden, they knew to motivate us, hey, you're gonna have kind of unlimited ice cream tonight. That's kind of the plan for dessert tonight. And ice cream's been my favorite dessert for 45 years, and it's our family's favorite dessert growing up. And so the promise of ice cream kind of it didn't make it worth it, but it kind of kept us going a little bit, right? It kind of just kept the spirits up in the midst of a long time, right? We didn't have a choice of being out there, but it helped keep morale going a little bit, the promise of what was coming. And I don't think getting ice cream is going to go down as one of the great promises of my life, but it really did serve me in the moment to stay motivated and to stay at the task. I don't know what you think of when you think of the great promises that have marked your life, the great and certain hopes that have helped you persevere, the great promises that have helped define you and who you are. But I would say Joel 2 offers one of the great promises for God's people, a defining hope and reality for God's people. That we see in the end of Joel 2, God's great promise and great defining hope of God coming, of God's Holy Spirit coming to his people. Main idea we're going to look at this morning is God pours out his Spirit abundantly, we receive him dependently, and as we're in our short series through the Old Testament prophet of Joel, next week again we're going to look at chapter 3 as we conclude the series. But in chapters 1 and 2, Joel is writing as a major disaster has struck the land. So a historic locust invasion has come and has decimated the land, and all the crops are destroyed. The storehouses are empty. It's massive destruction and devastation. The land is just laid to waste. And through chapters 1 and the first half of chapter 2, Joel is writing to say, as bad as this is simply a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes to earth to bring justice to humanity. So it's a warning to make sure you are right with the Lord. It's a warning to those outside, and we're going to look at more of that next week, of you need to come to the Lord. And it's a warning, especially for the people of God, to turn from their idolatry, to stop living sort of lukewarm lives before the Lord, but to come and to return to the Lord. And as one comes to the Lord, they're not going to be met with judgment, but they're going to be met with the mercy of God. So as we come in chapter 2, in the in the passages that as we approach our passage this morning, it's been about as one comes to the Lord, they're going to find not judgment, but mercy and restoration. That the land, they're going to find that as they return, the land goes from decimated to regrown, that the storehouses are full, that what has been broken by the, by their sin has and been broken has been fixed and is being replenished. But then he's going to say, but there's something so much greater than just sort of getting back to where you were that awaits. There's a much better promise that awaits, a much greater hope for God's people as they come to him. What they're going to find is not just physical restoration, not just mercy, but the fullness of his presence, the fullness of his presence among us and relational unity and intimacy with God. The ability not just to know God through his written word and through the law, but through his Spirit. It's a day that as they originally would have heard this, that they could only wonder about. But for us, today, it is a governing reality. So again, the main idea we're going to look at is God pours out his Spirit abundantly. We receive him dependently. I'm going to ask if you're able, if you could stand as we read from Joel 2, verses 28 through the end of the chapter. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those with whom the Lord shall be those whom the Lord calls. Well, you may be seated. Again, the main idea is God pours out his Spirit abundantly. We receive him dependently. Recently, an author named Anne Rice, who's, I wouldn't recommend this author to you, but she writes a lot of famous fiction books, and she was giving an interview at a fan forum, and she writes a lot of fiction, and she writes a lot of books with a lot of imagery that people wonder and speculate, well, what's this imagery all mean? And one day at this forum, a fan asked her, what does so-and-so image mean in these books? And she gave her answer, and the fan responded, well, that's interesting, because I've always thought it meant this instead. You know, I always took it to mean, you know, to mean this other thing. And she's like, well, I think I would know. I'm the one who wrote the book. I would understand what I meant by the imagery, right? Like, the author always determines the meaning of the text. So certainly as we approach Scripture, we never approach Scripture with, hey, what's my opinion on this? But what does the author, ultimately, what does the divine author mean in what he is saying? And whenever we come to prophetic literature, and this is an Old Testament prophecy, we need to recognize prophetic literature is probably the hardest to interpret. It's probably the most misunderstood or most poorly interpreted passages tend to be in the prophetic literature, right? If you just think of the book of Revelations, for example, right? It's hard to find two people with the same interpretation of all that's taking place, right? Now, there's a lot of reasons for this. Usually, in prophetic literature, there's a direct, timely, literal meaning for the people who are originally there in the original audience, but there's also a future fulfillment that's usually a bit blurrier until it actually occurs. And so, because not all of it's occurred yet, like there's a lot of times a lot of speculation about over what it all means. And so in this prophetic book, we have the promise that God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And in the original audience, there would have been a lot of debate at the time over what does this exactly mean, right? They knew it was a good news. They knew it meant relational nearness with their covenant God. But what exactly it means and when will this be was up to a lot of debate. Most at the time took this as some messianic text, meaning that once the Messiah appears, then this will be what happens after the Messiah appears. So there's a lot of speculation and a lot of debate for hundreds of years amongst God's people of what does this passage really mean and how will it be fulfilled? But I say, fortunately for us, we don't have to wonder because the author of Scripture has told us what this passage means and when it will be fulfilled. So after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. But between his resurrection and ascension, right before that, we read this in Acts 1. Acts 1, verse 4 and 5 says, while he was staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in the beginning of chapter 2, we read this, and when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And it divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then for the next 10 verses, all this debate, like there's all these questions, what is going on? And there's these accusations of what's going on. There's all this sort of confusion as to what exactly is happening as the Spirit of God came upon the people of God. And then in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, it says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on the male servants and the female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and in signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What we see from Joel 2 is that this is the passage Peter preached at Pentecost. When the Spirit of God fell on all who called on the name of the Lord, where those they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit, inaugurating the new age. Right, so the Messiah had come. Messiah conquered and he rose and he then ascended to reign over all people for all time. And he sent his Spirit to now have, he sent his Spirit to earth so that the people of God are now marked by the Spirit of God being on them. So what Joel promised, what the people of God longed for generation after generation after generation, that God would give his Spirit to all the people of God, is now here. So it was ushered in Acts 2, but we see it is our reality today, that God has poured out his Spirit on all who call on the name of the Lord. Now we're not, this morning, not going to say all that we could say about the Holy Spirit or about his ministry. Just recognize we're going to be in glory together and we're not going to be able to say all that we could say about the Holy Spirit's ministry and his perfection. But four things that I want to note from this passage that I think we need to see for us today as we think of God's empowering presence in our lives. So God pours out his Spirit abundantly. We receive him dependently. Four things to look at from this passage is one is that God's Spirit is needed. God's Spirit is needed. See, the logic and the progression that Joel is going through in chapter 2 is that, okay, you as you come to God, as you return to God, as you repent of your sins and go to God, you are forgiven by God's mercy. And then he restores you physically. Relationally, he counts you as one of God's people, but he's saying, that's amazing that they would experience that. But he's making this, it just keeps getting more and more and more, that there's something greater even coming to you, and that something greater will come to you in the Holy Spirit. We just need to recognize that without the Spirit, right? Without the Spirit, we can conform externally in part to some of God's laws and ways temporarily. Right? We can walk under some of the moral code, sort of. But it's the Spirit of God that transforms the people of God from the inside out. And given our sinful nature, that is what we so desperately need. Right? We can be a part of the people of God legally, but the Spirit of God is who draws us near to God. So the reason we can come and not be rejected is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? So it's because of what he has done, because of our sin, that we can come, but it's the Spirit of God that draws us near and transforms us. The Spirit of God is why you love things you didn't used to love, and why you hate things you didn't used to hate, and be that you're sensitive to things you weren't sensitive to at one time, and love people that at one point you would not have loved. It's not because of our effort. It's not because of our good intentions, though we cooperate with the Spirit. It's because the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. Verse 27, right? There's the verse immediately preceding our passage this morning is this promise, right? He's saying, listen, all this of God is among you. God is in the midst of you as a people. That's an incredible reality. But then we see in verse 28, he says, but someday the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on all flesh, on all who call on the name of the Lord. And he's not just going to be with you as a nation corporately, but he is with each of us individually. His presence is here this morning in our midst as we gather as a people. Listen, we're not all the Christians of the world all together in one place, yet the Spirit of God is actively with us in this gathering this morning. He's ministering through his word. He's ministering through this table. It's what the Spirit of God is doing. We just need to see there's no growth in godliness. There's no seeing God clearly. There is no love and unity and fellowship without his Spirit being active in our midst. So as a human being, right, there's just the reality that to survive more than a minute, right, I just need oxygen, right? This is true for the newborn baby who's unaware that they need oxygen, right? It's true of me when I'm sleeping that, like, I'm not making active efforts to breathe, right? It's just always true. If oxygen were to leave the atmosphere, I'm done, right? That's just the way it works, right? Me knowing I need oxygen doesn't make it more or less true. It's simply a truth that exists. I have to have oxygen to live. Just need to recognize we are completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of God. Whether we recognize this or not, whether we realize it or not, whether we live dependent on it or not, it is objectively true. But when we see our need and when we see our dependence, it helps us receive him more. See, the Spirit comes and he comes to give grace. And who does grace primarily come to? We saw this right in 1 Peter, the book we just finished for this. The grace comes to the humble and to the dependent, those who see their need, position themselves to receive more of the grace of God. So the humble and the dependent position themselves to receive more and more of the life-giving Spirit. And to be clear, there's mystery in this and how all this works, right? The Holy Spirit's not a jukebox, right? Right. So, all right. So if you're younger, a jukebox is a machine that would play music, and you'd put money in, and then you would press a number, and then the song would go corresponding. So if you press like B2, like the song, you know, whatever song with B2 would go through the speakers. If you were at like a restaurant, I never went to a bar, but if you're at a bar, you know, these kind of things would be where a jukebox was, right? So the Holy Spirit's not a jukebox where it's like, all right, say this phrase, the Spirit comes out. That's not what we're talking about. But the Spirit of God loves to fill the people of God. And so the more we position ourselves to receive, the more we humbly recognize, I need you, so come fill me, the more we receive. Right? So physically, just to give an example, like physically, if I'm dirty and like muddy and just caked with dirt and grimy, right? Like there's a certain level where you're just so grimy and so, you know, so nasty. You can't really clean yourself, right? You could maybe go and like brush off some of the worst spots. You could kind of rearrange the dirt on you a little bit, but you can't really just make yourself clean, right? So what do you need to do if somebody said, like, go clean yourself? What they mean is like, well, you need to go stand in the shower and position yourself so the cleansing water sort of hits you and actually does clean you, right? Just, we need to see, we're needy. But we cannot fill ourselves with the Spirit of God. But we can position ourselves to receive the Spirit of God. So how do we do this? Well, I would say generally, and this is probably most, in prayer. right? Praying for the Spirit to come, praying for him to fill me, praying for him to clothe me with power. And then as we pray for that, waiting for him to do so, right? There's this sense of we need to wait dependently. We need to wait expectantly. But it's not just like, okay, I said the magic words, now fill me up. This is a posture of waiting dependently. Waiting as if, boy, my life really does depend on God filling me with his power, or recognizing that I can't do any of the things God has called me to do in my own strength. So I need the power. I want to recognize I need the power, and then I want to wait expectantly and in faith and out of desperation. So we pray. We need to regularly be in this book. We need to commune with God through Scripture. We need to be in this book regularly. I think for so many of us to want to grow in this, we just need to turn off the other distractions. But we just need to see that there's a correlation between, okay, the more I'm on things like Instagram, the more I'm watching sports, the more I'm watching things like CNN, just the more distractions I'm filling my mind with, the less I'm looking to be filled, the more I'm entertaining myself and just getting distracted by the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, just automatically means I'm not living dependently, I'm sort of living distractedly. Let me just say, if this is a newer idea to you, or if this is something where you're like, okay, I've never really had this practice in my life, let me strongly recommend, listen, it's so easy. I think so many people think, well, I can't do this. My mind just gets distracted really easily. So I can't really do this in any real way. I just can't sit there and wait because my mind just starts going all these other places. We need to train our minds, right? We need to train our minds of how to do this. So one of the practical things I would say is tomorrow morning, take 15 minutes, right? Set a timer and wouldn't set it on your phone. I'd set it on your watch, but get a timer and just try to commune with God through this book. Just read a verse, meditate on that verse, and pray for God's Spirit to fill you, for God's Spirit just to recognize that, Lord, I need you, I'm dependent on you. So would you come? Would you fill me? As distractions come, do all you can, just put them away. For me, I find it helpful. I have sticky notes, but I have this series of sticky notes. If a thought comes to me, I'm like, okay, this is just going to bug me. I try to write it down so I can put it away. Right? Why do I do that? So if I'm recognized, I'm going to be distracted by all the things I need to do. So write it down so I can just put it away. But I want to make this as distraction-free, and I want to put away the distractions. I want to not have my phone on me, right? Because it's, okay, my phone is just a source of distractions for me. So I want to take time and just, okay, how do I receive from the Lord? How do I position myself to receive? And take 15 minutes. And then over time, it's going to get a little bit longer and a little bit longer, and you're going to get a little bit better and a little bit better and a little bit better at putting the distractions away and of hearing from the Lord and of receiving from the Lord. We want to position ourselves to receive, and it's, at first, it's for some, it's going to feel unnatural. It's going to feel a little hard because it's mental work. But it's so worth it to receive from the Lord and to position ourselves to receive his power. So God pours out his Spirit abundantly. We receive him dependently. Secondly, we see this as God's Spirit is universal. So it says, "I shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Sons and daughters, old men, young men, female and male servants, I will pour out my Spirit." Now, he is not in this passage in Joel listing all the subcategories that we'll receive. Okay, he is saying, okay, see, this is expansive. Young and old, men and women, adult and child, servants and elite, they are all going to receive the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is for all. Verse 32, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord will receive the Spirit of God. Which I'll just say in a largely Gentile context is just an amazing truth that he's not just talking to the original nation state of Israel gathered together. He is talking all people, every ethnicity through all time that will ever call on the name of the Lord will be saved by the Lord and receive the Spirit of God on them. So we are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to receive this to pursue this more and more. We are to position ourselves to receive this more and more. In a sense, we're to position ourselves under that water. But do you hear in this passage the lack of hierarchy? The lack of, well, this guy's going to get the most spirit, and then, well, he's been saved longer, or he's in leadership, or he's the boss. There's none of this. This is, God's going to pour out his spirit, and it's not going to be like, all right, I'm going to pour out my spirit on a few, and the rest are going to have a couple of drops. This is, I'm pouring out my spirit on all who call on the name of the Lord. The same way that I think this table symbolizes the great equality that we enter with, that none of us are more or less worthy of coming to God, because it's all based on the worth and merit of Jesus Christ. All who call on the name of the Lord receive the Spirit of God. Also universal, and we're not going to have time to go through all of them this morning, but every instance in the New Testament where a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, every time, it leads to them witnessing about Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is not to elevate us and to promote our gifts and look how great I am. It's to reveal Christ through us to others. But in the Old Testament, right, the Spirit of God was given to specific people in specific ways for specific ministries. Now what do we see? All who call on the name of the Lord, all who are saved, all who receive the Spirit are all called into the front line of Christian service and ministry. There's no exception, and there's no deficiency for any of the people of God. So God pours out his Spirit abundantly. We receive him dependently. Third, we see this, that God's Spirit is varied. God's Spirit is varied. So he is given to all, but he is given to all differently. Not in a better or worse kind of way, not in a hierarchy kind of way, but he says here, notes here, right? Some are given prophecy, some dream dreams, some see visions, servants given the Spirit for serving, right? We see this. Now, this is not meant in Joel to be, and this morning not meant to be a full teaching on spiritual gifts, excuse me. But two things I want to note about spiritual gifts, just to note in addition to the fact that all who are saved by grace are given the Spirit of God and are gifted by God. So if you are a Christian, you have been gifted by God's Spirit for service. But two other things to note. I don't think when we think of the Holy Spirit, we should only think of the miraculous, or you know what this past, man, the dreams and the visions and the things that seem so big. Like, the Spirit includes gifts like teaching, generosity, gifts of speaking, and gifts of service. But I think we should also be aware that it does include gifts like prophecy and healing. And I think a passage like this should help us think that the Spirit of God doesn't always do what I expect. The Spirit of God doesn't just sort of, well, what do I have a little bit of faith for? Well, that'll be where I'm willing to sort of have the Spirit work in my life. The Spirit of God does not come to do what we expect. He doesn't always work within the boundaries that I pre-assign because of my faith and my comfort level. Like, I'd really be comfortable if he did this. I wouldn't be comfortable if he did this. So let's just pray for this little box. One should seek the Lord and ask, do you have more for me? Or am I reluctant to pursue? Am I reluctant to receive? Because honestly, certain gifts of the Spirit kind of intimidate me or push me out of my comfort zone. Are we reluctant at times because we're so aware of our natural limitations that we can't imagine God's power at work in some area? Are we at times reluctant because we have more faith in our limitations than we have faith in God's Spirit and God's power working in our lives? And just to recognize certain gifts of the Spirit have been misused. They've been misused a lot in the history of the church. It doesn't mean gifts aren't from a good giver and we shouldn't have faith to pursue. So, listen, just recognize, God's not going to give us all the gifts individually. He may not give us all the gifts as a church, but it may not be because we aren't eager to ask and have faith to ask and expectant of a good God to empower us and to stretch us and to stir us and to surprise us. And secondly, I'll say, I don't think he's limiting all the gifts here. Okay, here's the gifts of the Spirit. There's dreams and there's prophecy. That's the list. I think what he's like the New Testament, right, lists spiritual gifts. They are varied and they are many. Typically, I think you could categorize the gifts as they relate to gifts of service and gifts of speaking. But they're all for the advancement of the cause of Christ. They're all for building up God's people, and they're all for sharing the gospel to others, either building up the people of God or taking the message to other people. So Joel isn't saying, okay, the young people get this gift, the old get this gift. He's saying there's a variety of gifts, and they're coming in a variety of times and a variety of seasons, but to tell all people of the same good giver and for the building up of his people and for the advancement of his mission. So God pours out his Spirit abundantly. We receive him dependently. Fourth, we see this, that God's Spirit is abundant. God's Spirit is abundant. So in verse 23 of chapter 2, right, so the context of chapter 2, right, again, the land was destroyed. Everything is bleak. Everything is ruined. And then he says in verse 23, after he says, okay, return to the Lord, be restored. What does he say? I will pour out abundant rain. The image of verse 23 is not, okay, there's this dry and desolate and parched land. I'm going to pour out just enough for the crops to sort of begin to grow a little bit. The image for the next several verses, like where there was parched, where there was nothingness, where there was deadness, streams are going to be flowing, and the grass is going to be green, and the storehouses are going to be full. Like that's how much rain's going to come. It's just going to be poured out. To the dry and to the parched, heaven is going to send life-giving water. And so it's not meant to conjure up in the passages, like it's not barely enough rain, but it's just going to be overflowing and life-giving. It's the same word choice he uses in verse 28 where he's saying to the weary soul and to the needy soul and to the desperate and depending out and desperate and dependent soul, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Meant to be the same image of the Spirit overflowing into the life of his people. Not enough Spirit that we can kind of get to the end barely if we scrape by and sort of reserve all of our resources. He's saying God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all his people, all their days, just flowing and flowing and flowing. Just there's a constant provision of himself to his people. God's not tiring of giving himself to his people. He's not rationing off a very limited supply. So may we not tire of positioning ourselves to receiving it. And I think there's a great danger that so many of us live with where we can know this intellectually to be true, yet functionally we don't see ourselves as desperate or needy. Or we wait until we recognize how needy we are and just recognize, daily I'm needy. Here's what I mean. In Joel 2, right, when scorched earth, right, it's easy to see them like, of course you're desperate and dependent on the Lord. The land is dry. What is your other plan? But when the crops started growing again, I think it would have been easy just to feel a little less dependent and a little less desperate because the land was getting a little bit green again. In our lives, we just need to recognize, it's easy. Like, right after salvation, right after, man, it's easy to be aware. Man, I need God's empowering presence every day. In certain trials and in suffering, it's easier to see, I need God's empowering presence. But in our daily life, right, and I just, like, I'm trying to love M where, you know, we both got lots going on. I want to begin the day dependent, but I'm just aware, my phone is just filled with distractions. Every morning I wake up and there's emails sort of waiting there for me, and I just want to get them. There's the next message that I want to get to. Every day my kids, like 90% of the time, like my kids got to be somewhere at a certain hour of the day, and it's just easy to just kind of wake up and just to jump into gear into all the things that I think need my attention. Rather than just starting with receiving what I so desperately need. See, I can think of, it's so easy for me to live unaware over how desperate I really am for the Spirit of God, because it's so easy for me just to think of my life and my day of just sort of, okay, like, it's just a series of sort of events and tasks that need to be, events that need to be gone to, tasks that need to perform, and that's what my day is. And it's so easy just to be busy with all that's around. And honestly, as I look at some of these things, they don't seem super parched. Yeah, they, you know, this needs some work and this needs some work, but you know, it's, stuff's happening. Good things are happening in parenting. Good things are happening in my marriage. So rather than being daily dependent, rather than daily seeing my need, it's so easy just to walk in my own strength, to pastor in my own power, to love in my own ability, to parent in my own might. And listen, this is a temptation. I'm reluctant to use we because I really am talking about me, right? It's just so easy for me to do this. And I just need to recognize that that's not strength. It's not faithfulness. That's blindness to reality. And it's stupid, right? I need the Spirit of God. The people around me don't need the human strength version of Adam. If they need me at all, they need the Spirit-dependent and Spirit-filled version of me. So we need to position ourselves. I need to position myself to depend. And so often, I just need to recognize that for me to depend, I just need to slow down and not just have my life be marked by event after event and task after task. I just need to position myself to, from the gate, not get up to running, but to get up and start receiving. Not to running to task, but receiving from Him. So God gives His Spirit in abundance. We need to position ourselves to receive Him. And let me also just say this, that I think there are so many, right, who grew up in the church, grew up in a church culture, part of a church culture. They know the stuff. But we can be tempted in this way that we all have areas where, you know, we're strong in some things, we're weak in some things, but there's certain areas that I think so many just have in their mind, I just thought I'd be a little further ahead here. You know, in marriage or parenting or sanctification or personal struggles or self-discipline. I think so many have this tendency. Man, I just keep messing up the same ways. And we have this mix of shame and guilt and embarrassment and unbelief. And in that, we stay away from the Lord with this area. Not in a, I'm going to leave the faith and abandon the faith, but run away. But just this, I'm disappointed in me. God must be disappointed in me. And we just kind of keep this area away from the Lord. And we take this mentality of, okay, I'm going to work on this and I'm going to fix this. I'm going to make progress in this area so then I can kind of, once it's a little better shape, I can bring it to Him. As if any of us could ever change anything apart from His Spirit. I hope we see the broken and flawed logic of this. Listen, we will never change in our power. The bad news is we cannot change in our power. But the good news is we're not supposed to, and God's not asking us to. The glory of the gospel is not that He calls the pretty good and gives them tools to be a little bit better. It's that Jesus Christ took those who are inherently sinful and broken and weak and powerless, and He died for them, and He rose for them, and He ascended for them, and He sent to them His Spirit of power, not so that we could prove our worth of Him doing so, was that we could go and run to Him and receive His power and His strength and His transforming effect. So the bad news is that we are broken fundamentally. We are sinful. But the good news is those are the only ones who Christ sends His Spirit to. And so we can go to Him. We don't need to clean up and then go. We need to come now and today and each day and receive. And so daily, we just need to put ourselves in a position to receive again and again and again. And we're going to find this isn't like an insta-fix. Right? This isn't like, oh, ask for the Spirit and everything's better. No, this isn't God's insta-fix, but this is God's power. We're going to find daily is more abundant than our weakness and our sin and our guilt. And He transforms us day by day as we receive Him. So we need to go and receive as He pours out His Spirit. Let's be those as a people who position ourselves to receive Him daily. Because God pours out His Spirit abundantly, and we need to receive Him dependently. Let's pray. Father, would You help us to be those, would You enable and empower us to be those who do not walk in our strength, do not walk in our ability, do not walk in trying to earn Your love or Your merit or Your favor, But Lord, would you help us to be those who position ourselves to receive from you? Lord, so many of us, me, Lord, and I believe many others, in a sense, need to not wake up looking to run. Need to wake up and begin the day looking to receive. So Lord, would you work this grace in our midst each and every day individually? Would you work this grace in our midst as a people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.